encourage you to take your Bibles and turn back with me to the second letter of Peter and the second chapter. As we turn to the Word of the Lord, let's turn to the Lord of the Word and ask again for His enabling grace. Our Sovereign God and Father, we thank You now for giving us this great privilege of bowing and in the quietness of these moments to consider together the living and enduring Word of God. And as we do so, we pray that You will graciously do for us that which we cannot do for ourselves. Open Your Word to our hearts, and open our hearts to Your Word. Give to each one of us the grace of understanding and the greater grace of obedience. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. On every commercial airline flight, of course I imagine on every flight, there comes a stage in that flight which can be called the point of no return. I think we know exactly what that means. If you were crossing the Atlantic, for example, there does come a specific point, a moment on that flight when the airplane is now further out from its starting point in the United Kingdom to hopefully its arrival point in the United States or Canada or whichever other country it's going to on the other side of the Atlantic. We have reached that stage in our flight over the second letter of Peter. And this, having now started this morning, is the point of no return. We are now past the halfway stage. We have three studies behind us, and we have now begun our fourth. We are looking this time at the second part of the second chapter of the second letter of Peter. And if you would care to take a look out of the window, metaphorically speaking, as we fly over this particular passage before us, you will discover that the scenery looks very rough and unpromising and uncompromising and threatening. Frankly, the view is terrible, whichever window you look out of. The heading of the entire chapter is False Teachers and Their Destruction. And we would therefore hardly expect this to be a happy, clappy passage that we have before us this morning. In chapter 1, Peter assured his readers that the scriptures came to be written as men spoke from God, driven along, carried along by the Holy Spirit. In chapter 2, he warned his readers, nevertheless, that there would be false teachers who would worm their way into the church, greedy, dishonest, immoral. They would introduce destructive heresies, but as we noticed in verse 9, their fate was assured. They were going to be held for the day of judgment while continuing their punishment. After death, they would be held in custody, they would be under punishment, and they would be awaiting their final day of judgment. Now, in the first 9 verses, Peter confined himself to very brief comments about the doctrine and the behavior of these false teachers, but in verse 10, or from verse 10 and onwards, he takes the lid off, and we have before us a shameful catalogue of crime against the majesty of God. Let me just point out one or two of these, some of these for you as we go through. Firstly, in verse 10, they were immoral. This is especially true of those who follow the corrupt desires of the sinful nature. The word that the NIV have translated sinful nature is the little Greek word sarx, which can be translated, or is often translated flesh in the older translations. It does not necessarily nor exclusively refer to one aspect or another of the sinful nature. It refers to the sinful nature in general and, coming from that, behavior that is characterized by the sinful, self-centered nature. But in the context, and if certainly if we compare it with the parallel passage in Jude, and you'll be familiar now that much of Jude is very similar to what is written here in this second chapter, it is more likely to be sexual sin of some kind or another, and almost certainly the sin of sodomy. In Jude, we read they gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion, and says they pollute their own bodies. Homosexuality is in the headlines today, and for all the wrong reasons. There is a tremendous drive afoot, powerful agenda to present homosexual behavior as being legitimate and acceptable an alternative lifestyle. They've even hijacked the lovely word gay so that we can no longer use it without making sure that people are hearing the wrong things from us. When I left Guernsey in 1962 to come over here into full-time service, somebody very kindly said, and the thing is in print somewhere, described me then as a gay young soldier of the King of Kings. Try that today, and people would take a very sidelong look at me. They simply hijack a lovely word, and now it's used to serve their own purposes. What is even worse, this movement has penetrated the Christian church, and I use that word in a broad sense. I mean, the church as recognized by the world. The so-called gay Christian movement is flourishing. There's talk of evangelical homosexuals, as if we should accept that kind of appellation in the same way that we might accept the phrase evangelical left-handers. This just happens to be a legitimate alternative. At a recent gay Christian movement service in Southwark Cathedral, attended by 2,000 people, and after a lot of singing and dancing and symbolism, there was a sermon by the Bishop of Guildford. He criticized the church's negative attitude to homosexuals, spoke of the tension between the church's understanding of Scripture and, and I quote him, what gay and lesbian people find to be good and creative in their lives. The bishop made no reference to the fact that whenever homosexuality is mentioned in Scripture, it is condemned. He made no mention of the fact that homosexual offenders are specifically named in the New Testament, in Corinthians and elsewhere, as those who will not inherit the kingdom of God. The bishop felt no need to call for any kind of repentance from homosexual behavior. He made no mention of the power of Christ, who, as Charles Wesley has it in his lovely hymn, can break the power of cancelled sin and set the prisoner free. It's so telling, it seems to me, that in 1 Corinthians 6, that after describing some in Corinth as being of that orientation and behavior, Paul goes on to say, and I can just see the joy in his face as he writes it, that is what some of you were, but you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified. They had been delivered, so there is no need. We are not reduced to saying, well, if that's your orientation and that's the way you behave, we will have to go along with that. We are not reduced to that. There is power to set the captive free. Well, there's at least one other reference to immorality in this catalogue before us in verse 14. With eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning, is the phrase I have in mind. This is not homosexuality, this is heterosexuality out of control. These men, we are told, couldn't even look at a woman without having lascivious thoughts about her. They degraded women. They treated them as no more than objects to be used in satisfying their sexual desires. There is a solemn warning, a double-barreled warning here. First of all, a reminder to men that Jesus says anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his own heart. And there is certainly a word to the ladies about their responsibility to do nothing, either by dress or demeanor, that would provoke such behavior. Well, firstly, they were immoral, but secondly, in verses 10 and on into verse 11, they were insolent. They despise authority, bold and arrogant. These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. The three things here are obviously, firstly, they despise authority. They wanted to be free to do their own thing, and so they resented and rejected any person, any office that threatened their autonomy. That is exactly the opposite to what the Christian's attitude should be. Look back a couple of pages to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 and 14. 1 Peter 2, verses 13 and 14. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. That should be the Christian's attitude. The Christian's attitude, taken as a whole, should be submissive and not assertive. Secondly then, still in verse 10, they were bold and arrogant. These men are not afraid to slander celestial beings. The word arrogant is othalis. They were self-pleasing, as William Barclay says, although of course it must be read with care. But William Barclay says, neither logic nor common sense nor appeal to it nor a sense of decency will keep him from doing what he wants to do. In other words, the arrogant person has a very simple agenda. This is what I want. This is what I am going to do. No kind of authority, no kind of church, no kind of principles. No church leaders, nobody, nothing is going to stop me doing it. Well then, still in verse 10, who are these celestial beings? Doxae in the Greek, the doxa includes ideas of glory and of splendor. And so the NIV translates it, the glorious ones. It may not be the best translation, but that's what we're working with here. Well, who are these glorious ones that they slander? There are two possibilities, the one I think much more likely than the other. The first is that they are angels of whom Peter is speaking here. Well, they are certainly glorious in their appearance. And if so, the meaning is this. These people, these arrogant, self-centered, false teachers, they ridiculed the whole idea of an order of celestial beings. Their thinking was so centered on the physical and the material, they were almost contemptuous of the idea that there was another spiritual world, real, the world of time and space, and where human destiny lies. They certainly ridiculed the idea that there were any beings in such a spiritual world that need in any way affect what they wanted to do and how they wanted to behave. They ridiculed the entire idea. Now, the second possibility as to who these celestial beings, these glorious ones are, is that they are church leaders. The doxa word includes the ideas of honor and respect. Well, the church leaders would certainly have preached against these people. They would have pointed out the error of their ways, the falsehood of their teaching, and it would therefore be natural, and there's something of this in all of us, it would be natural once they were preached against, in turn, to despise the authority of those who were preaching against them. Anybody takes a swipe at us, we get pretty hot about that. Well, if the church leaders, if they should have been, were properly condemning them, then of course they just threw over the idea of their leadership and of their right to do that. They disdained and refused to accept their authority. The idea of despising authority, it's interesting that the root of the word authority is the word kyrios, the word that's translated Lord, hundreds of times in the Bible. They despise lordship of any kind. The lordship of God, the lordship of Christ, the lordship of any celestial beings, deputed by God to hold office in his universe, the authority, the lordship of his appointed leaders in the church, they rejected the whole idea. They reminded me as I studied of the leaders in Psalm 2, the heathen kings as they gathered themselves together against the Lord and his anointed one. And this was their agenda. Let us break their chains and throw off their fetters. Well, that's how these false teachers behave towards the church, and indeed it seems to any within the spiritual world. Peter adds a PS in verse 11, and a notoriously difficult one it is too. Yet even angels, although they are stronger and more powerful, do not bring slanderous accusations against such beings in the presence of the Lord. It is notoriously difficult to edgy, but the main point may be clear. Although the angels were stronger and more powerful than them, we're told of an incident in the Old Testament where one angel slew 185,000 of Sennacherib's men in one night, even they, these unfallen angels, did not speak slanderously about fallen angels in this way. What is, however, crucially important about it, and the lesson it seems to me that we can take from it, is this. Everything we say is in the presence of the Lord. And if we thought more about that, would that moderate our language? Would that change the way we spoke about things and about people? Would it especially change the way in which we criticize people if we recognize that what we say is in the presence of the Lord? George Swinnock once said, a desire to disgrace others never sprang from grace. You have a desire to disgrace people, that never came from grace. Well, they were immoral, they were insolent, and then, verses 12 and 13, they were irrational. Notice what they were and what they did. This is what they were: like brute beasts, creatures of instinct. These are some of the strongest words Peter uses about these false teachers. And perhaps the best way, and it almost always is, to get at the meaning is to unravel in turn, that's too strong a word for it, to mention in turn, seek to explain in turn, point out the key meaning of three Greek words that Peter uses here. He uses a noun and two adjectives. The noun is beasts, and the word he uses for beasts is zoon, from which we get the word zoo. They were like mere animals. They were like a lower form of existence. First of the adjectives, the word translated brute, is alogon, which comes from two words. The a is the negative bit, and the logon means reason. They were unreasoning. They were illogical, as we might say. And the second adjective, the NIV actually translates it as a noun and calls it creatures of instinct, is physikos, from which we get the word physical. In other words, natural, following the natural guidance of their instincts. They were like sheep or pigs, and I use those, one of those in particular, for a reason that we'll see much later on. Following grass or a trail of food, and the only concern of the sheep and the pigs is what lies next before them, what's the next juicy bit of grass that they want, sometimes not knowing that the reason they're doing that is it's going to lead them eventually to their destruction. But their only concern is to satisfy their natural desires and appetites. And these sheep and pigs and animals, as they graze along, have no sense of responsibility or duty or answerability. Well, that's how these people were. They were like brute beasts born without reason. As a total contrast to anyone who is truly spiritual, Matthew Henry says, when the law of God is written in our hearts, our duty will be our delight. Well, that's what they were. Then Peter says what they did. They blaspheme in matters they do not understand. Not necessarily about God, but not excluding him. These were teachers, but they were teaching off the tops of their heads. They didn't know what they were talking about. If it's true that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing, then it's even truer that a lack of spiritual knowledge is a deadly thing. These people fell foul of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned. And that spiritual discernment is not something that automatically comes from a university, a college, a seminary, or any other kind of institution. It is the gracious ministry of the Holy Spirit in the heart and mind of the believer. Well, that is what they were and what they did. Now we have what will happen to them. At the end of verse 12 is self-explanatory. They too will perish. And then in verse 13, the beginning of verse 13, they will be paid back with harm for the harm they have done. There may be a play on words here which doesn't quite come across in the translation. Something like this: in destroying others, they themselves will be destroyed. Going astray in the matter of doctrine, and then following that automatically in behavior, is bad. Leading others astray in doctrine and behavior is infinitely worse and will bring about terrible retribution. Let me ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 18, just to give you one endorsement of this, one statement of this principle from the Lord Jesus. Matthew 18 and verse 6. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to have a large millstone hung around his neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Well, now Peter goes on to unleash a torrent of condemnation. I can almost hear his voice. He gives very little attention to grammar or sentence construction. There's a kind of staccato burst of condemnation of these false teachers. At the end of verse 13, their idea of pleasure is to carouse in broad daylight. Now, a carousing, living in sinful, self-centered, and often drunken luxuriousness is clearly wrong anywhere and at any time. But in normal Christian society, those things happen at night. 1 Thessalonians 5:7, those who get drunk at night. In Acts 2, when the disciples were having that extraordinary experience on the day of Pentecost and the crowd accused them of getting drunk, Peter responded, these men are not drunk, as you suppose. It's only 9 in the morning. Peter was saying, well, people don't get drunk at 9 o'clock in the morning. That's not the normal time when Peter get drunk. Well, to these false teachers, the time of day was irrelevant. They did whatever they wanted to do, whenever they wanted to do it, and wherever they wanted to do it. In a very modern phrase, they did their own thing. The time of day was irrelevant. If they wanted to party, they partied. Verse 13, they are blots and blemishes, reveling in their pleasures while they feast with you. In his first letter, Peter speaks of the Lord Jesus as a lamb without blemish or defect. And chapter 3 and verse 14, he says, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him. Christians are called to live, to be like Christ, and to live for Christ. There's a story of Alexander the Great, who once set out to conquer the world. He discovered to his horror that in his army there was a man who bore the same name, Alexander, but he was a coward. So totally different from his great leader. When Alexander discovered this, he had the man brought to the door of his tent, looked him in the eye, and said, either be like me or change your name. Lay aside my name. And there is a sense in which the Lord Jesus says to you and I who would claim to be Christians, either be like me, either let there be in your lives growingly, increasingly, maturingly the marks of Christ's likeness, or lay aside my name. Don't make a boast about being a Christian and then live a life that is utterly at odds with that. But these people didn't live lives that were those of Christians. They claimed to be Christians. They took communion with the church. That's the inference in all of this. Some of you will know that in the early church, the breaking of bread sometimes came at the end of a fellowship meal, a love feast, and these people turned that into a gastronomic binge. Exactly the same thing happened at Corinth, and you'll remember there from 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul berates them at one point and says, don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Come to the breaking of bread service and turn that into a bean feast? Don't you have homes in which you can go and do that? Verse 14, they seduce the unstable. Interesting that the word seduce is used here. It's the word a fisherman would use of baiting a hook. And Peter uses the word. Peter had seen that so happen. Happened so often. Seen somebody bait a hook, prepare something for a fish in a particular way, in a particular location, angling for certain kinds of fish. And Peter says, these seduce the unstable. Those who think, incidentally, that there's no direct link between doctrine and behavior need to think again. The person who is doctrinally unstable is likely to be having a hook baited for him by false teaching of one kind or another. And then again in verse 14, they are experts in greed. The NIV is not at its best here. The original in the verb is the verb gymnazo, from which we get gymnasium. They are exercised. They're in training for it. The NASB says, a heart trained in greed. They were crass materialists. They were professionals at it. To paraphrase J.B. Phillips' paraphrase, they had a highly developed technique for getting what they wanted. And they always wanted more. Then why does Peter add this terrible phrase, an accursed brood? He's talking about their greed, and now he drafts in this word, accursed. Well, the reason is that in Colossians 3, we're told greed is idolatry. The deliberate, calculated policy of putting pleasure and possessions at the top of one's agenda, even if they're coated with a religious veneer. So as Peter is looking at them from this angle, he says, now one thing I see about them above all is they are virtually professional greed merchants. That is right at the top of their agenda. But greed is idolatry. Greed is putting something, usually an accumulation of things, be it money or some other material things, it's putting that in the place of God and worshipping that. No wonder, though, they are under the curse of God. As the first commandment says, you will have no other gods before me. And these people insisted on putting material things before God. They were breaking the first commandment. They were committing the greatest sin, and therefore they were deserving of the greatest condemnation. And Peter says they are an accursed brood. Materialism is madness, and in today's world it's very difficult not to become tainted with it to some degree. Verses 15 and 16, Peter reminds his readers of an amazing Old Testament incident. They have left the straight way and wandered off to follow the way of Balaam, son of Beor, who loved the wages of wickedness, but he was rebuked for his wrongdoing by a donkey, a beast without speech, who spoke with a man's voice and restrained the prophet's madness. Balaam was some kind of soothsayer or prophet, although it's very difficult at times whether he was the full shilling. He took sides with the heathen king Balak against Israel on the promise of a big payoff. And in an astonishing incident, God gave the power of speech to Balaam's donkey, who warned Balaam against going through with the plan. When things were overturned and God forced Balaam to bless Israel instead of cursing it, Balaam missed out on his reward, so he tried something else. He then tried to benefit from Israel for having blessed them. He now wanted a reward for having blessed them. And when that didn't work, plan C went into operation, and he tried to work out a deal with the Midianites in which they would corrupt and pollute God's people. You see, wherever he turned, he was after making something, always wanting to cut a deal for himself. If this wouldn't work, well then let's get on this plan. If that plan won't work, let's get in on another plan. In the end, he was killed when the Midianites and the Israelites clashed. And in verse 12, Peter had called the false teachers brute beasts, creatures of instinct. Here he says, well, they remind me of Balaam, greedy and corrupt and with less prophetic insight than his donkey. He said, they just remind me of Balaam. Balaam's donkey at one point had more insight than Balaam did, and these people with their greedy, self-centered, immoral agendas have no spiritual insight into the reality of things as they should be. Well, in verse 17, Peter is still pouring out condemnation, and he comes to two metaphors, wells without water and mists driven by a storm. In Jude, clouds without water, blown along by the wind. The picture, I think, is the same, and it's not difficult for us to see it. Here is a person traveling through the desert. He is thirsty. He's in a life-threatening situation. And he sees, in the distance and gradually getting closer, a waterhole. It's not a mirage, it's there. And he gets closer and closer to it. And he peers gratefully and hopefully into it, only to discover that it's empty. There's no water there. Or here he is again, he staggers along a little further, and to his great delight he sees the clouds beginning to build up on the horizon and moving towards him. Now he's got some hope. And maybe when the clouds are overhead, they'll burst and the rain will fall, and he'll be able to get some life-giving water. But the winds blow over, and not a single drop of rain falls. False teaching is like that, Peter says. So-called false prophets today are the same. They promise health and wealth and healing and promotion and spiritual satisfaction, but their words are as empty as a dry water hole. I recall preaching in South Africa a number of years ago and being in Johannesburg and seeing, to my amazement, right in the middle of Joburg, huge headquarters of one of America's best-known televangelists with exactly this kind of health, wealth, prosperity message to preach. I'm not going to call it a gospel because it's not a gospel. And here was a whole block, it seemed to me, certainly a massive office right in the middle of Johannesburg proclaiming this man's ministry. This was his South African headquarters. And I said, you mean to say that there are churches and so forth that are following that here in South Africa? Oh yes, I was told, growing like mushrooms. And then I asked this question, tell me, how many of those churches are in the townships? And I was told, not one. You know the reason why? There'd be no money forthcoming from the people in the townships, and so that was not the place to launch those ministries. But we have a gospel that is for the high and the low, the rich and the poor, the privileged, the underprivileged, the overpaid, the underpaid, the no-paid, the unemployed. The glory of the gospel is that it is for all people of all ages and all men in all situations. Oh no, not these false teachers. They targeted those who were likely to produce something for them. And then verses 18 and 19, Peter drops the metaphors and underlines the point he's making. They mouth empty, boastful words, and by appealing to the lustful desires of sinful human nature, they entice people who are just escaping from those who live in error. Verse 18, is a variation of what he said in verse 14. There they target the unstable. Here, people who are just escaping from those who live in error. It's almost impossible to know whether Peter here means they have escaped, or they are escaping, or they're trying to escape. But any of those could apply certainly to young converts not yet grounded in the faith. And notice what they promised them. They promised them freedom. This is the kind of thing they're saying. See, if you've become a Christian, you've been saved by grace. You're no longer under the law. There's no need to keep the Ten Commandments. Christ has set you free from all of that. You can do your own thing. In very modern language, they would say to the young Christians who are beginning, as they would see it, to get a little cramped by the requirements of discipline within the Christian life, the false teachers would say, get a life. Shake off all those restrictions and conventions and commandments and get a life. Specifically, don't get hung up on outdated sexual standards. Love is all that matters. But liberty is not the same as license. To be free is not the same as to be free and easy. The Christian is not free to please himself or herself. The Christian is free to please God, which the non-Christian is not. Those who are in the flesh, the Bible tells us, cannot please God. What an extraordinary thing this is. That the person who is not actually regenerate, the person who is not a Christian, cannot please God. Not by their attempts at morality or good behavior or discipline or church going. Not by their study, not by their knowledge of Scripture, not by any of these things. If a person is in the flesh, they cannot please God. One of the glories of being a Christian is that for the first time, the Christian is free to please God. When a person becomes a Christian, they are rescued from their bondage to sinful nature to serve a new master, their Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These false teachers said, oh, for goodness sake, get a life. Get free. And the irony is, if you notice, that they were not free themselves. They were slaves of depravity. Let me go on to verses 20 to 22 at the end of the chapter. You'll remember that at the beginning of last week, when we looked at verse 1, I said that it raised a major theological issue, and I promised to look at it before we came to the end of this study, and we have arrived there. This is the time. Here's the problem, verse 1. There were also false prophets among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you. They will secretly introduce destructive heresies, even denying the sovereign Lord who bought them. The word bought is from the Greek verb agoratso, which means to buy out. Ex agoratso would be to buy out of, but agoratso is to buy, and it was used of normal commerce. In the New Testament, you'll find it's the word used to buy a field, or a pearl, or to buy oil, but when it is used of God, in relationship to Christ, it means the redemption of God's people. Jesus Christ came into the marketplace of sin where his people were enslaved, bought them at the price of his own precious blood shed on their behalf in payment for their sin. So on the surface, these false teachers would seem to have been Christians. They denied the Lord who bought them. And that seems to be confirmed in verse 20. Look, Peter speaks about them knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. In verse 21, he speaks of them having known the way of righteousness. And yet, as we've seen, verse 3 speaks of their condemnation and destruction. Verse 6 gives us Sodom and Gomorrah as examples of what's going to happen to them. Verse 12, they're going to perish like wild beasts. Verse 17, blackest darkness is reserved for them. The very language that the Bible uses of the eternal destiny of the wicked. Now we see the problem. In verse 1, they seem to be on their way to heaven. By the end of the chapter, they're on the way to hell. So much, or so it seems, for the doctrine of the eternal security of the believer. Well, let me put the whole issue in the form of a question. Can a genuine Christian ever be lost eternally? Can you be saved and then lost? If you assume that that is possible, let me tell you some of the problems it raises. Firstly, it cuts across the doctrine of election, which we came across in our first study. God has chosen his people for salvation. That is full and final salvation, not probation. It's true that Jesus says he who stands firm to the end will be saved, but surely that proves the point. The elect are those who persevere, and those who persevere are the elect. As John Stott rightly says, endurance is the hallmark of the saved. Secondly, it ignores God's perseverance. God's perseverance. Philippians 1:6, he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Jesus Christ. And we have the same kind of thing said in 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12, where Paul is writing to his young friend there, and you'll know the phrase very well. I know whom I have believed, and am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him for that day. Notice who it is who does the persevering. As the Puritan John Flavel rightly says, did Christ finish his work for us, then there can be no doubt that he will finish his work in us. Thirdly, we're looking at the problems if we accept the proposition that you can be saved and then lost. Problem number three, it limits Christ's saving power. In Hebrews 7, we're told he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. And the meaning is completely and forever. J.C. Ryle once said, no soldiers of Christ are ever lost, missing, or left dead on the battlefield. Fourthly, the fourth problem is it robs salvation of its present tense. And if you, I know, are taking notes, you make sure that you get down John chapter 5 and verse 24, because that's where it is put very clearly. I tell you the truth, Jesus says, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, listen to the tenses, has eternal life, will not be condemned, has crossed over from death to life. Fifthly, it destroys the biblical doctrine of assurance. If a Christian can be lost, it can only be because of sin. Then how much sin? Is there anything in the Bible which tells us how much sin is acceptable or when it spills over the safety fence? If so, how could we ever be sure that we've repented enough or that our faith is strong enough or that our lives match up to God's requirements? As a matter of fact, the Bible does speak of eternal security as the basis for assurance. Let me give you just one verse and look it up, although you know it very well. Romans 8 and verse 1. I have a particular reason, which you'll see in a moment, for quoting this. Romans 8 and verse 1. Therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I remember my good friend Alan Redpath once telling me he'd been an accountant, converted when training to be an accountant, and he once went up with his Bible for a walk along by Hadrian's Wall, and he said, I sat with my back against Hadrian's Wall and started to read, and I came across these words in Romans 8, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And it so gripped my heart that I underlined it. And I underlined it so hard I went right through to the second chapter of Philippians. And so we should. Then is there any explanation of the positive things that are apparently said about these false teachers? Well, I think there are three. Let me give them to you very briefly in these closing minutes. Firstly, the sovereign Lord who bought them. Now, it's easy to jump to the conclusion that we're talking here about Christ, but with one exception, every New Testament use of this particular word, the spotis, is about God the Father. And Jewish history was pinned to the fact that God the Father delivered, bought, redeemed the race of Israel from the land of Egypt. And so it may be that Peter is saying no more here than that these people, as Jews, are despising and disdaining the very God who delivered the race from Egypt all of those years ago. Then look at verse 20, the beginning of verse 20. It talks about having escaped the corruption of the world by knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Many are drawn to the Christian religion in many ways, either because of its mysteries or its morals or its ministry, what it does for others. They attach themselves to the church. They say and do the right things. They give every appearance of being converted, but their escape from corruption is outward and temporary. You may remember that in Acts 8, there was a man called Simon, a sorcerer, otherwise known as Simon Magus, who professed conversion under Philip's ministry. He believed, we are told, that any word is used of him, and he was baptized, and he seemed to be the genuine article. When Peter met him, Simon asked him for the power of the Holy Spirit and asked and said he'd be willing to pay for it. And Peter was the one who confronted Simon Magus and said, your heart is not right before God. You are full of bitterness and captive to sin. So Peter had been involved in that very incident, so he knew how strong a profession could be made and how outward signs of conversion could be there, only to find that they were false in the end. And then in verse 21, the phrase, they knew the way of righteousness. In the early days of the Christian church, Christianity was sometimes known as the way. There's a reference to that in the Bible. And Peter adapts it. The same idea is here as we just mentioned. They had an outward acquaintance with the church. They had all the language, but they didn't have the life. They had, to quote elsewhere in the Bible, a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. Vance Havner, a dear old American preacher, used to say, using Christian terminology means nothing if it does not make you a Christian. Having a case of athlete's foot doesn't make you an athlete. But the bottom line to all of this is Peter's last statement on the subject. Look at verse 22. A dog returns to its vomit, and a sow that is washed goes back to her wallowing in the mud. We all know the phrase, boys will be boys. Well, Peter says, dogs will be dogs, and pigs will be pigs. Now, you can groom a mongrel up and show it at crafts and still find it going back to sniff its own vomit. You could wash and blow dry a pig, and when you're finished with it, still find it wallowing in the mud. And the point couldn't be clearer. No amount of outward reformation changes the nature of these animals. Peter is saying no amount of apparent outward reformation and accumulation of knowledge and big sounding words will make a person right with God if their heart is not changed. No amount of knowledge about Christ will do us a substitute for knowing Christ and being known by him. And I find nothing in all of Scripture more solemn on this particular point than the description Jesus gives us of the day of judgment in Matthew 7 about those who will call Jesus Lord, Lord. And they will claim to have preached in his name, cast out demons, done many wonderful works, performed miracles in his name. And Jesus will dismiss them from his presence and say, I never knew you. The genuine believer may have ups and downs, good days and bad days, mountaintops and valleys, sticky patches, doubts and fears. But as Spurgeon beautifully put it, he who takes care of our times will take care of our eternity. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Many of you will know by now that when Paul uses that in Romans 8:30, uses of the verb justified, a tense, which is in fact a tense which means it's over and done with already. It is as complete as is the predestination, the calling, and the justification. Nothing in heaven or earth. That's why Paul comes to that great peroration at the end of Romans 8. I'm convinced that neither death nor life, angels nor demons, the present or the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. No wonder, Peter tells us, be all the more eager to make your calling and election sure.